There's a time for peace and a time for war. You've heard those words from Ecclesiastes, but you've also probably heard the news this week. American forces engaged in combat operations in Iran. The world seems to be joining in. Families in our congregations have sons and daughters in uniform, and frankly, our neighbors are divided. Some say it's justified, some say it's not. Maybe you're wondering what you're supposed to think, or whether it even matters what you think when the bombs are already falling. But here's a harder question, a one that's behind all the others. Can war ever be just? I mean, not just politically convenient, not strategically necessary, but just, righteous before God. Does God sanction the sword or merely tolerate it? And if a Christian puts on a uniform and picks up a rifle, is he serving God or abandoning him? Well, today we are going to talk about the sword, the state, and the conscience of the believer. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, March 6th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, we're in the season of Lent, dear saints, the second or so week of our journey toward the cross. And I want to say something up front before we go any further. I know that many of you are listening this morning with heavy hearts. Our nation is in this conflict. You might have families deployed. You might be watching the news, feeling confused. Some of you are in congregations where people can't even talk about this. I get it. So we're not here today to take sides on the current conflict. We're here to do what this program always does. Open God's word and let it speak. And Lent's the right season for this because Lent forces us to face hard things. The cross itself was a terrible act of violence to which God accomplished something no army ever could. So keep that in the back of your mind as we talk today. But before we get any further, I just want to let you know that today's program is made possible in part by our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. In a world torn apart by conflict and confusion, LHF is working to put the truth and teachings of God's Word, small catechism and hymnals and Bible storybooks into the hands and languages of people around the world. Their work of translation and distribution is itself an act of spiritual warfare, bringing the sword of the Spirit to people who have never heard the pure gospel. To learn more about all their great work and to see how they can help you in your own outreach efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, my guest today is a man who needs very little introduction, but I'm going to introduce him anyway, the Reverend Dr. Joel Bierman. He is the Waldemar A. and June Schutt Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's the author of several books, including A Case for Character Toward a Lutheran Virtue Ethics and Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms and Christian Engagement with the World. He's one of the foremost voices in our Synod on questions of ethics and vocation and the interface between church and the world. He's also a contributor to Natural Law, Five Views, and his newest book is Day 7, For Work, Rest, or Play. Dr. Bierman, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good to be with you.
Well, it's awesome to have you on, as I've had you on before, so certainly welcome back, and I know you're certainly no stranger to the radio. One of my favorite professors from the SEM, I've told you that before, but I'm really excited to have you on in this particular topic. And listen, I know we don't want to get political here, but, you know, it's interesting. We're talking about other cultures. And one of the things I'm often told is that Muslims, for instance, in their culture, they don't have the same prohibition of speaking about faith and politics like we do. They think it's kind of silly to not talk about those things because they're such an important part of our lives. Yet we Americans shun away on both counts. And I think I might have brought this up last time we were together, but I think that's kind of rearing its head again today.
Yeah, no, I would agree. And it's interesting, you know, you said we don't want to get into politics, but in a sense, all of our lives are in politics. And if you have a right understanding of politics, it's kind of just the attempt to sort of organize and guide our life together. We should be talking about politics all the time as Christians. It's something we shouldn't avoid, but we should actually kind of embrace and just learn how to do it in a good way.
Exactly. I mean, we just don't have any experience at talking about it in ways that is God affirming and also, you know, neighbor, it helps our neighbor. I mean, and I think when we avoid these topics, we end up doing both. Well, I tell you what, before we get started, I would be grateful if you would begin us with a word of prayer.
Sure. Lord God, you've called us into this world to be your people, and you've placed us here to be your witnesses to the world around us of your truth. Help us as we sort out difficult questions of our daily lives and also the sometimes big questions that have seemingly huge global implications regarding politics and war and policies. Remind us that as your people, we should be thinking your thoughts about all the things that go on, including the things regarding the world. Give us your wisdom as we think and as we talk today so that our conversation this morning can be a benefit to your listeners. We pray it in Christ. Amen.
Dr. Bierman, all right, so before we get into like deeply into just war, let's lay down a little bit of a foundation. Now, a lot of Christians hear war, and I don't know, we don't like to really even call it that anymore. Since even earlier than Vietnam, though, you've had police actions and military conflicts, and the world doesn't really declare war like it used to back in World War II.
Yeah, that's a fair point. Yeah.
So people must think war, that's bad, it involves death, it can't be from God. But what do the scriptures say? I'm thinking of like, you know, God telling Noah in Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But then we also see Romans 13, that the authority doesn't bear the sword in vain.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, looking at scripture, I think it's helpful to remember we want to be sure to look at the teaching, especially from the New Testament. When you start getting into the Old Testament with the, you know, the takeover of Canaan and God endorsing the holy war, that's kind of a unique, different animal. And I always want to caution people to build too much of their theory or thinking about war on kind of what God did for Israel with the conquest of Canaan. That was certainly God's plan, and God endorsed that, and I get that. But that's a special situation where God is doing this for his people to bring them into this land. And we need to be a little bit careful that we take our cues, like you said, from, I would suggest, Romans 13 and from other places in the New Testament. And that's, I think, a really good place to start. And you're right. There seems to be this kind of, even in the New Testament, looking at, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, turning the other cheek and not standing up for our own selves. And, you know, that we give, if somebody demands 1 mile from you, you give them 2 miles. And so we have this sense of just this willingness to give freely of ourselves and not to defend ourselves and not to fight. And then we have this Romans 13 thing about the sword. And so how do we reconcile these things? And that's where you need to be good in your thinking and have some clear parameters and understanding. And I believe that Lutheran theology has the ideal way to operate with these things, with our clear distinctions between the two realms, two kinds of righteousness, brings a whole bunch of clarity to all this.
Two realms, right? The civil and the spiritual, left hand, right hand, that sort of stuff. Law and gospel distinctions certainly come in here too. And 2KR, right? Two kinds of righteousness.
Yep.
You know, our reactions and the way in which we treat one another, and of course, our duties before God. I agree with you. As someone who began his spiritual journey outside of the Lutheran confession, Yeah, I was a Baptist. I'm still a recovering Baptist.
Wow. I'd say you're fully recovered.
I think so too. I'm on my way.
And you don't have to get rid of all of it. There are some things that are quite fine there.
Well, I will say that one of the things that I enjoy about my variety of religious background before coming to seminary is that I do see the Christian in across Christendom. I don't think that the scriptures anywhere say, you know, this is the LCMS and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. But rather,
that's correct, right?
But rather, our Lutheran confessions are a true and clear exposition of Scripture.
That's right.
And so I will talk with even my Baptist friends, and I will use Lutheran theology, but not use some of our hallmark terms.
Sure.
And I don't want to say trick them into agreeing, but suddenly they're like, oh, yeah, of course, that makes sense. That was what happened to me.
Oh, no, that's just exactly right. And that's why the right confession of God's truth, which we know is fully articulated in the Book of Concord, is what Christians believe. And when Christians are thinking carefully with the church's teaching and with what Scripture teaches, and there's a continuity there, they're going to agree with the Book of Concord. It's God's truth.
So on these two realms then, here's an excerpt from Concordia Theology. You wrote, God is at work in this broken world in two distinct ways, advancing his final purposes through both the temporal realm and the spiritual realm. Each realm has a particular sphere of responsibility and concern. The temporal realm is interested in present day-to-day affairs and interactions between the different creatures occupying God's world, and the spiritual realm focuses on the relationship between the creatures and the Creator, and the ultimate fulfillment of this world's destiny at the eschatological consummation. I guess you have to use terms like eschatological consummation when you're as smart as you are, but...
It's not a matter of smart. It's just a matter of keeping the distance between the academy and the rest of everybody else.
Of course. We don't want it too accessible. No, but all kidding aside, right. Where does the sword fit into that picture? If the temporal realm is God's work too, then the soldier and the judge are doing God's work?
That's exactly right. When you read Romans 13, it's kind of shocking, actually, the vocabulary that Paul uses and the way he describes this. He talks about the governor, the prince, the king. I think he uses the term king as God's servant and as God's steward. He even uses the word minister, and in Greek it's diakonos, which is this. Wait a minute, that's deacon. That's the church word. That's the word he uses. Mm-hmm. And it's not by accident. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. And that's, I believe, is the grounding for all that Luther writes. Luther writes with that same kind of fervor that the prince, the governor, and prince is just the language I use because that's Luther's language for the ruler in the temporal realm. That was the, because that's like Machiavelli, the prince. That's the same. That was just the language used at that time. And so the state, the government, that is God's plan. And that person in that office has God's authority. See, underneath this, and this is one of the things we just don't grasp real well in the Western world and in America in the 21st century. Underneath this is this really strong sense of God is the one directing the affairs of the world, and all authority comes from God, not from the people. That's just square one for Luther. Authority is from God. It doesn't bubble up from the people. It's not the people handing over their authority to somebody else. No, authority comes from God. So God puts the person into the office. So in the family, he puts the father there and says, Dad, take care of things. In the church, he puts the pastor there and says, Pastor, take care of things. And in the government, he puts the prince there and says, Prince, take care of things, do your job. And then the key thing for Luther is each person in each office, it gets what he needs to carry out that work. So the father has the authority to rule his family. And Luther would use that word rule, and to guide and teach and to love. And that's what the father does. And then the pastor, the same thing. And the authority of the father is the authority to have jurisdiction in his home. The pastor has the authority of preaching the word with confidence, and the government, well, the government has the authority of the sword. And Paul pulls no punches here. The sword meant capital punishment. The sword meant the authority to take life, to punish, and yes, to wage war. And that's why in our confessions, in Augsburg Confession, Article 16, it's expressly stated that government is put there by God and has the full right and jurisdiction to use all the prerogatives of that authority, including waging just wars, capital punishment, guiding our lives, making rules. That's what it's there for.
So you've brought up a couple important distinctions here, and I'm not sure which one I want to jump on first. I think I want to start with the vocational aspect.
Yeah.
Someone asked me the other day, they said, Pastor, they know that I'm conservative, clearly, when it comes to seeking to be biblical. In terms of politics, I tend to lean that way too, although I don't really identify with a political party. I'm just going to be honest.
That's wise.
But with all that said, someone said, well, what do you think about this, Trump's war or whatever you want to describe it as?
Yeah.
And I said, I'm not really in the vocation that he is in, and I certainly don't have all the information to judge it clearly. Now, I can certainly vote my opinion in the way our government's set up, but I don't know that it's very beneficial for me to one way or the other. Now, is that a cop-out?
No, I don't think it's a cop-out at all. And I think it's a good dose of wisdom to realize that, being armchair quarterback is always easy, and every citizen in America likes to play that game. But we're not in the know. And that gets frustrating on both sides, because then we have to take people's word for things, but then we have to take the opposition's word for things, and who really knows what's going on and what's actually happening. And that's always part of the challenge of these things. But the vocation of president in our case, or the vocation of congressman, or, you know, anybody in government, their vocation is very clear. And their job is to further justice as God defines it. And God defines justice as what is in accord with his will. So justice means not harming people, not stealing, you know, the whole thing, Ten Commandments. That would be God's justice. A good government upholds God's justice. And that opens a whole other can of worms for discussion about, well, do we have any of those good governments? And Luther in his day said, probably not. And we in our day probably say, probably not very often. And yet we strive for that. We encourage the government to be faithful, and we call the government to faithfulness. So the government's job is justice. So that's where just war comes in. Can a government, a prince, a ruler say, wait, my people are being threatened, and if I don't do anything, they're going to be hurt and harmed, their property will be taken, their lives will be lost. It's my job to intervene and protect them. So this is really easy in the Middle Ages. You've got a prince with his, you know, 100,000 people living in his area. And then a neighboring prince decides, I want that territory. So he sends an army over and starts to take in the territory, the property. So the prince of the land is fully justified in self-defense to say, no, you're not. And he can wage war against that other prince to stop him from doing what he's doing. That's just war. It's God-pleasing because it's what the prince is there to do. Shedding blood, no, that's not cool. Warfare inherently is a problem. Violence is not God's ultimate plan. But in this penultimate, before the end time world in which we live, there are times when you've got to do the thing to stop evil. And that's precisely what government is given to do.
Mm. Well, another thing you said earlier is connects to this. And you said very clearly, and of course I agree with you, that authority, all authority comes from God. It doesn't bubble up from the people. Ooh, that people don't like that in America, because we all think we're mini princes.
I know that. And this is one of the huge challenges we have of being faithful Christians in America, is we have this tendency, and we've cultivated this over the years. The church has cultivated it, the country has cultivated it, that good Americans and good Christians just go hand in hand. And I'm increasingly convinced that's not true, that Christ calls us to a different way of life that doesn't always mesh with the American ideal about things. And that goes to something as fundamental as, what's the source of authority? Because we can argue about this all day long. You say, well, America's founded on Christian principles. And I don't doubt that. There are all kinds of Christian principles at work in the founding documents and how things work. But it's crystal clear in the Constitution of the United States that the source of authority is the people. That's where it comes from. And that's why in America, when the people decide something, that becomes truth for our country. Christians don't believe this. And so that's a fundamental difference. And this is why one of the reasons why Christians get frustrated when the majority of Americans think something that they know is wrong, and yet now it becomes law. We say, wait, how can that be? We're supposed to be doing God's things, and now we've got this law that's not God's law. Yeah, that's what happens when the people become the authority. It's always been that way in America. It's just now that the people in America are increasingly disinterested in God's truth that we get more frustrated by it. So we just need to come to terms with the fundamental differences between a faithful Christian worldview and a modern Western worldview. They're not necessarily going to line up.
On that note, Holy Citizens, you wrote, the best we can hope for is a just America, not necessarily a Christian America, that the church can really have its best impact by being unabashed in its practices of worship and community formation that are just simply at odds with the surrounding culture. Does this rule out churches taking to the streets and picketing and shouting? And I mean,
well,
when I see that, I'm
yes and
off.
No. Yeah, yes and no. And so what I'm getting at there is that the church's task in this world is to proclaim God's reality to the world and to make it known. And so we can't lose sight of that. We need to remember that's what we're here for. We're here to declare God's truth and help the world to know the reality that Christ has come and that he makes everything new. So when I say that our goal is not a Christian America, but a just one, what I'm saying is from the temporal realm standpoint, from the standpoint of the civil realm and God's purposes for the civil realm, what God wants is a world where people aren't killing each other and aren't cheating each other and not hurting each other, and that we just kind of keep a lid on things and keep the wheels from falling off until Christ returns. That's enough for the temporal realm. And we need to take seriously, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And we need to take seriously the reality that we are fallen human beings who will always mess things up. So that's why there has to be government with the sword to keep things in check. It's just this reality of our fallen world, and it will not change until Christ comes again. Now, having said that, do I want every single person in America to be a Christian? Yeah. Would I love it if we had every American was a Christian? That'd be great. That's the evangelistic drive that we should all have as Christians as well. We want to proclaim the gospel to everyone. We want everyone to be following Christ. And if every American was a Christian following Christ, then we could start talking about, well, how should we organize ourselves in a new way? That'd be a great conversation to have. We're not even close to that. And we shouldn't act like we're there. And we also shouldn't try to create that through laws or through legal maneuverings. The only way to create that world is through evangelistic proclamation of the gospel, which happens through relationships and through close connections and through honest witness of what it means to be in Christ. So that's kind of where I'm coming from there. Now, you brought up the picketing thing and right. going picking to the streets. And we have to be careful. We shouldn't have this idea that, well, the church therefore should be quiet and retiring and just mind our business. And there are times when that's appropriate, that we should be quietly praying for our leaders and be showing care and concern for those who need our care and concern. But there are also times when you need to stand against evil. We could think about the confessing church in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich. A lot of Christians were saying, hey, duly elected leader is named Adolf Hitler. We need to just be obedient, and that's what we've got to do. And unfortunately, a lot of German Christians took that route, and they got a name called the Deutschchristen, and they are known to this day of being compromisers and being complicit with evil. The minority were the confessing church that said, no, we're not going to do that. We need to follow Christ, and we need to stand against this evil. And they did. And there were varying degrees of ways of doing that, but many of them paid with their lives and they paid with, you know, huge persecution, and it wasn't easy, but that's what you do. And did they take to the streets? It wasn't really very easy to do that, but they definitely resisted and they were pretty proactive in their resistance. And another example I could think of, which is a little less, you know, clear cut, but I think is just as dramatic, is back when I was quite a bit younger, but I can remember clearly this happening when the Philippines was in turmoil, when Marcos was still the ruler. And Marcos was not a good ruler. His corruption is pretty well known and pretty widespread. And the Filipinos had just gotten to the point of recognizing this corruption is harming people, is hurting our country, and we need to do something about it. And there was this, they call it the People's Revolution. And the people went to the streets. They weren't violent. They weren't taking up arms. They weren't doing rioting. They weren't trying to do a coup d'etat. They were just saying, we're not going along with this anymore, and we want this to change. And so they just went at this basically nationwide protest. And what was fascinating is that was pretty much orchestrated and led through the church. Now, in the Philippines, that was pretty much the Catholic Church. But I wouldn't say that that was wrong for the church to say, we need to do something to make this world more just. Right now, it's not. And if we can try to make things more just by changing our leadership, we should do that. And that would be an appropriate action, even on the part of the church, to urge its people to stand for what is right and what is just in ways that are appropriate, not violent, not violating God's plan for citizens. And it can get complicated, but there are right ways of doing it.
Well, and you bring up an important point about, you know, seeking justice, wanting a just America. You give that example of the Philippines, which I think is fascinating. I'm going to have to look into that myself. But I also think we don't know what justice is. We don't know what just is. There are certain people with whom you disagree, you are just sort of suddenly a Nazi, or on the other end, you're a traitor and not a patriot. And it seems like we're so unmoored, and you've already brought this up, from our, if there ever was a very, if there ever was a very secure Christian mooring, we've come unmoored from it. And I know that even that's debatable amongst people who like to debate such things.
Right.
But I do think it's kind of interesting when we look at the church's role. We don't tend to get lumped in with the groups who are fighting for justice. It tends to be the average American's view of the church today as sort of the sour people who just don't want anybody to have fun and are backwards. Or, of course, if you're one of those churches who just gives in. So there has to be a careful balance, I think, between determining what is a just cause worth stepping up for, and where do we get that guidance?
That's great. And it's good to remind ourselves that the church takes on a lot of forms, and sometimes we're rather embarrassed by it, and we don't agree with that form of the church. And there are sometimes we can even question whether that is even the church acting anymore. But, you know, so far as the church taking up causes of justice, well, there are plenty of the, we might call them bleeding heart liberals, who are all in favor of doing justice stuff in the name of the church. And there's a long history of that. So when we think of the church, we often think of the more conservative, our kind of LCMS understanding, but we're not the only church active in America. I would argue that we're the faithful one, and that people look at us then often, as you describe it quite accurately, with dour, crabby faces and, you know, down on everything, and really kind of looking self-protective and like we're just holding on to conservatism for the sake of conservatism. And there's a caution there, because we need to be thinking, I think, I would contend, a little more carefully about that witness we're giving. And are we just fighting for old things because they're old things, and ways of doing things because that's what we're used to? Or are we holding on to what's right because it's what's right from God's perspective? And that challenges us to maybe think a little harder about what is just in a situation. Now, to your bigger question, the one you're really asking, and this is a great question, who determines justice? The simple answer is God does. And God tells us what is just through his word, and he makes his will known there. So when we study the commandments and we study the law that is expressed in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we see these clear expressions of what God would have his people do, we have called that typically a natural law understanding, this kind of built-in reality of what God expects of the world and how we should be operating. That's what justice looks like, what coheres with God's natural law. Now, when you're in a tough situation like, well, what's just in this situation when it comes to questions about immigration or questions about a war? And we can go back to Vietnam if we don't want to dive into, you know, Iran today. Vietnam's past tense, we can look at it a little more carefully. And the churches were all divided on that.
Right.
Good war, bad war, just, not just. How do we decide? And it's not always easy, because things get super complex in the world. And that's reality. Things are super complex with immigration. What's the right thing? Laws are laws. People are people. We need to care for people. We need to obey laws. Yeah, that's all at work. So how do we decide? I think one of the best things to determine what is just is churches need to have really open conversations about these things, and not just take up the talking points of one political party or a favorite politician or another. And instead, we need to be asking the question, what does God actually teach us about what our actions should look like in any given situation? And then what looks just in a given situation should be based on what God has actually told us. And then we should sort it out, not as individuals kind of doing our own thing, but in conversation. The church is a community for a reason. We're not meant to be lone rangers, each doing our own thing, and then having the church there to kind of pump me up and affirm my choices. But we should be deciding things together in conversation as a church, in congregations, as districts, and even as a synod, probably. We should be having these kinds of conversations of what does justice look like in this situation? What is an appropriate action on the part of the church? And when you start to really ask those questions and think things through, I think clarity comes. And I think also sometimes the answers might surprise some of us of, yeah, that probably is the just thing. I hadn't thought of it that way. And that's when the church is really shining, because then the church is helping us to think through our own actions and our own ways of operating and asking, are they really in accord with God's will? And the church can help hold me accountable. That's good. That's exactly what the church should be doing.
Well, we're going to take a break, folks. But when we come back, Dr. Bierman and I will keep on going. We're going to look a little bit at Luther and the vocation of the soldier, maybe even get into Aquinas and Luther in terms of just war, and Augustine too. But don't go anywhere. When we come back, you'll hear more. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States number about 45 million people, or 13% of the population. So chances are there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 120 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. My guest today, the Reverend Dr. Joel Bierman, Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're asking the question, can war be just before God? What does our confessional tradition actually teach about the sword? What does it mean for the Christian who sits in the pew on Sunday and then watches the news on Monday? So, if you want, by the way, I should go ahead and say, if you have a question or comment about our discussion or this conversation, now we are pre-recorded. I do have to let you know that, but you can still email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Go ahead and send me an email. Even if you just want to say hi, that's fine, but you can also give your questions, comments, concerns, complaints, qualms, corrections, or anything else. Compliments, I'll take those too. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, well, let's go back to Luther for a minute. So in 1526, Luther wrote a little treatise called Whether Soldiers Too Can Be Saved. A soldier named Asa von Krom, I'm sure I butchered that, came to him genuinely troubled. He was like, you know, am I sinning? Am I sinning by being a soldier? And I think Luther's answer would probably be surprising to a lot of people who think of him as just a little monk with a hammer and caused a lot of trouble in the church. You know, he writes that the sword is not man's hand, but God's. And a God who hangs, tortures, beheads, kills, and fights. These are God's works and judgment.
Yeah.
Professor, right now we are going through Numbers on this show, right? Free Text Fridays, we take a step back and we just do sort of a topical thing. Kind of gives me a break. But we'll be back into Numbers on Monday. Numbers shows God dishing out some justice.
It sure does.
Something we wouldn't want to call upon ourselves. So Luther's...
Well, no, that's right. That's right. And then Numbers, as I mentioned earlier, is this, you know, the stories of God's actual direct intervention with Israel. Wow. You know, and then there's no question about what he thinks or what justice looks like. That was pretty clear cut.
Yeah, I like the, you know, you're just being a tyrant, Moses. And Moses is like, well, let's just go ask God.
You're right.
Because also Moses remembers the last time God mentioned him. He says, let me just wipe these people out and give you a new people. And Moses
right.
like, nah, better not.
Right.
But Luther says there's a difference between a war of necessity and a war of choice. Can you walk us through that?
Yeah. So a war of necessity, this is kind of gets into the just war criteria. And Luther would have been very aware of the just war criteria. He doesn't spell it out explicitly in his temporal authority document or whether soldiers can be saved, either one, but he clearly is aware of it. And what he's getting at then is a war is not one that you're doing for personal gain or because you want to try to advance your country over against another one purely on a whim. That would be a war of choice in a sense that you're just going to war for the fun of it. But a war of necessity is because it has to be done because there is no other option. This is one of the criteria of the laws, jus ad bellum, the laws toward war is last resort, that you've tried everything else, you've done everything else you possibly can. This is the only option left. We've got to do this. And then you have the other criteria that come in here as well of war of necessity is this needs to be done for the right reasons. We're not doing this for personal gain. We're not doing this on a vendetta. We're not doing this to try to commit genocide. We're not doing it for some unjust cause. We're doing it primarily, the best reasons are self-defense. That's the easiest. We're doing it simply to take care of our people and their stuff. And if our people and their things, their property are being threatened, we need to intervene to stop that. That's why we can use force to do that. That's an easy one. Another just war, though, and war necessity, And Luther was very clear on this, is the need to extend justice maybe to a neighbor in another nearby country or another nearby state or another kingdom, and so, or a different realm. And so if your prince, your king says, we need to go to war and stop this nearby king and bring him to justice because he is harming his own people, that would be a just war. So if you have a neighboring prince who is not treating his people right, maybe committing genocide against a tribe he doesn't like within his borders, or he is harming his people consistently by his lack of justice toward his people, it would not be wrong for that prince in that state to take his army and stop him from doing that. That's just. That's the intervention for the sake of justice. That would also be a war of necessity. Now, it might look like, well, you're choosing to do that. But the argument Luther would make is, no, it's required because justice requires that I do this for the sake of my neighbor.
Just last night, I was called right after our Vespers service to a little baby who's in the NICU, and we don't know what God's will is for him just yet. And so the parents, young parents, called for a baptism. Now, when I walked in to the NICU, he has all these monitors and they're poking him and they got all these tubes in him and he's intubated and the nurses are sticking him and he's not happy about it. I think if someone were to walk in the room and not know what was going on, they'd say they're torturing this baby.
Yeah.
But he's enduring this pain to save his life. And I think about that doctor-surgeon analogy where the soldiers, the surgeon amputates a limb to save the body, right? So if we only kind of see the cutting and we think, oh, how violent, we're missing the purpose of the healing.
Right. Yeah. And that the imagery is very apt here. It very kind of grabs what's going on, that sometimes the process of bringing about what is right and good is not easy, and it's not pleasant, and it's very difficult. And it's always good to remind ourselves that we live in a broken world, and it's broken by our sin and our foolish rejection of God's will, and we keep on pulling all the consequences down on our own heads all the time. And so we shouldn't be surprised by the brokenness of the world, and frankly, we shouldn't be surprised at some of the things that we need to do then in light of that brokenness, which things that aren't easy, things that aren't pleasant, things that are hard.
You know, what's interesting, as I'm learning greatly from you about this, you know, we're talking about the law and gospel idea, like even if a war is just, and I guess determining that purely is always going to just be left up to God, and we just repent of wherever we've failed. But even if a war is just, it's still a tragic consequence of sin, and those who are harmed or killed in that war is still very tragic. I mean, we don't ignore the weight of taking a human life.
That's right. And that's why every Christian should always have this kind of a circumspect attitude and rejoicing, and we're grateful for victory, and there's that sense of this is what we've been training for, and we're this has worked out exactly the way it should. But there's that brokenness of this is not how it should be, and being an expert at killing isn't the best location in the world, and it certainly won't last in the eschaton. that vocation will be gone because there won't be sin anymore. There won't be a need for that. There won't be soldiers in the Christ's eternal kingdom. When we get to God's recreation in heaven, there won't be soldiers, and there won't be pastors either, for that matter, because we won't need to proclaim the gospel. So we'll both be out of a job. But there should always be a heaviness that kind of just goes with this. This is not fun. This is not cool. It's not good. It has to be done. It's part of the brokenness, but we shouldn't be celebrating it, and it shouldn't be a celebratory attitude. It should be a kind of a sober spirit. And I get it. There's that sense of we're doing what we've been trained to do. Correct. But you know what you've been trained to do is only because of the brokenness of sin. And Christians should always operate that way, I think.
And this is something that I'm personally struggling with as I look at my social media feeds, very good friends of mine and fellow Christians. I think there is a sense of patriotism, especially with those who, for instance, in this current conflict are eager to see nearly half a century of an oppressive regime be dealt with. And you can go one way or the other in terms of your opinions. So we've been talking a lot, though, you and I, to those who struggle with the idea that we could and can actually go to war in a just way. I don't know that we've said enough to those who are kind of eager for it or excited by it or just really relish in the fact that our enemies are being destroyed. And I'm not talking about those whose vocation it is to make sure those operations are successful, but us armchair folks on the sidelines, you know, it's one thing to wave the flag. It's another thing to share memes of dead soldiers. I don't know.
No, this is right, Phil. And I'm totally with you on this. It gets hard because the Psalms clearly talk, you know, you got these imprecatory Psalms where we're praying for the downfall of people and delighting in, you know, God smashing what's evil. And yes, we should rejoice in the triumph of good over evil. That's correct. But then we're also aware that God has created every one of these people that is being smashed, and God has died for them on the cross and loves them, and he grieves at their loss. And so while we have the sense of yearning for God's justice and delighting when it comes, there's also that sense of grief. This is not unlike the kind of standard question I'm sure you have gotten countless times from people in your congregations and in your classes when, you know, will we be happy when we get to heaven and there are people in hell and people even that we cared about who are in hell? How could I possibly be happy? And yeah, that's a great question, because then we see, then it becomes real. And now these people who are being dealt with justly by God, ouch, and it hurts, and we see, and it's hard. And then we have to kind of go to the other side and say, no, wait, our will line up with God's, and we can see what God sees, and we'll be able to see the rightness in what God does. That's hard to recognize with our standards of justice and our feelings of sentiment that are so part of our humanity. But I think we need to be always careful that we don't run off into the kind of wild embrace of our human feelings, whether it's sentiment and feeling bad, or whether it's, you know, bloodlust and rejoicing. Both of those can become really problematic if there's what driving us. There needs to be a little bit more care kind of holding the ground where we say, it cuts both ways. And that's how we should operate, I think.
Well, let's look a little bit, and we're going to go back in time to just war tradition, building from Augustine and Aquinas, refined by Luther, et cetera, et cetera. Again, my Latin's not great either. Jus ad bellum, right? The right to go to war. There are, at least from my understand, sort of six things here. I'm just going to list them off, and maybe you can help me understand them. First is legitimate authority, then just cause, right intentions, the last resort that you've already covered, probability of success, and proportionality. Tell us a little bit about those.
Sure. So these are the classic criteria. Just war tradition starts all the way back with the Greeks, like so many of the things. Aristotle kind of talked about a few of them. Cicero, Roman, developed them a little bit more. But it was really the Christians who went with it much more. Ambrose started it. Augustine took it further. Aquinas kind of really developed it. But then it was a Dutch theologian after the Reformation in the 17th century named Grotius, Grotius. He was the one who really kind of went full blast with it and actually wrote a book about it. So most of the just war theory that we operate with is through Grotius all the way back. So legitimate authority just basically means you need to be using the authority that has been given to you by God to carry this work out. So you need to be a prince, not a peasant. Peasants don't wage war. That was the problem with the peasants' revolt and the uprising. And so it's the legitimate authority. And that's why a coup or rebellion, Luther was really negative on that, because that's not legitimate authority. So that's the first one. Just cause is what I was getting at earlier also, of what's your reason for doing this? It's not for self-promotion. It's not for a land grab. It's not taking what's not yours. And it's not to be, you know, visiting evil on people in a kind of a genocide way, or just wiping people out because you don't like them. This needs to be a just cause. It's either for self-defense, or it's to stop the spread of evil in some place. Right intention is really closely allied with just cause. You know, am I doing this with the goal of serving my neighbor and of bringing a peace with my neighbor, or am I just trying to wipe him out? That's part of that right intention. likelihood of success is one of that's probably the most surprising, is that we actually are supposed to count the cost, which Jesus told us to do, and use the illustration of two people coming into battle and realizing, I think this guy's going to beat me. I better sue for peace. Well, that's standard just war theory, is that we don't just go to war no matter what. We should look and ask the question, can I actually win? So if you're being invaded by an overwhelming force, and you might say, well, time to go to war, self-defense, but you realize there is no way we're going to win. I'm just going to sacrifice my entire army and hurt more people. Well, the just war counsel is you capitulate, you sue for terms of peace, and you surrender and deal with the fallout. That's the success thing. And then last resort, we've covered proportionality of ends. Basically, is just saying, is this war going to be worth the cost? Is what we're hoping to accomplish by peace with this neighbor, bringing justice to a people group who are being hurt, is this worth what we're going to spend in lives and in finances and in property to make this happen? And maybe we realize that what's going to be wasted in the war is going to be far greater than what we could even accomplish if the best case solution came out of it. So those are your criteria going into war.
Some of our LCMS friends, as we talk about this emphasis on natural law and virtue ethics, and certainly the vocation that Christians have in the left-hand realm, even in stuff like this, people think this smuggling in works righteousness. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, well, see, works righteousness has nothing to do with any of this, because you brought up two kinds of righteousness earlier, or 2KR, the kind of the label we like to use.
You're a 3KR
the two kinds
guy,
of righteousness.
Right?
What's that, Phil?
You're a 3KR guy, aren't you?
Well, that's true. That's a whole other topic for another time.
Yeah, okay, we won't get into it.
But yeah, I'm a big fan of 3KR. I think Christians have a way of operating that's kind of unique from non-Christians. But anyway, when we think about this through a two kinds of righteousness lens, it helps bring clarity to all this. My standing before God is purely by grace,
right?
Passive righteousness. God simply gives it. And once I have that passive righteousness, which I never earn, never deserve, never maintain, God does it all. But when I have that righteousness from God, and I'm what God created me to be, what's He do? He sends me back into His world, and He tells me to go and serve in that world. And when I do my work in the world, there's a different kind of righteousness at work. And Luther talks about this in his Galatians commentary, and he calls this active righteousness of works, that we get out and we do what we've been given to do. And I need to do things, and I'm expected to do it. A prince needs to take care of his people. He might need actively to go to war. That's his job. He's not earning God's forgiveness by doing that. He's not earning God's blessing by doing it. He's not getting any status before God by doing it. He's simply doing what he's been given to do. This is true of every human vocation. We do our vocations not to earn points with God, but because it's the vocation God has given to us for the sake of our neighbor. And same thing with just war. It's being done for the sake of neighbor. And if that's not the reason, and if it's for self-promotion or self-adulation, we've got a big problem. That's not cool.
So shifting a little bit into jus in bello, or however you want to pronounce that, it's not enough to ask whether a war is just. I think we have to also evaluate whether we are fighting it justly.
And that's right.
Thinking of the fifth commandment, I'm thinking of the words, when we kill, we have to make sure we're not murdering.
That's fair.
It's not just a thou shalt not kill, but there's a lot more complexity to it, as there is with most of the scriptures.
There is. Yeah. The fifth commandment from Exodus and Deuteronomy is you shall not murder. And it's not that all killing is wrong. And we Christians sometimes get messed up on this. They think that life is sacred. All killing of life, all loss of life is an inherent problem. And that's not necessarily the way to operate here, that God has given us this gift of life, and it's not our job to decide when life ends. That's the point. But if God appoints to you the sword, and He's entrusted you this responsibility of ensuring justice and thwarting evil, well, then you have to use the sword. But you're not murdering at that point. You are taking life according to God's plan, and that's the distinction. So is it possible, though, in wartime, that you succumb to murder, and it's not really, you're not acting anymore as an arm of the state, but you are becoming a you know, a murderer. Yeah, these are interesting stories, and we, you know, they catch our interest. We think about them and talk about them because it's true. There's a distinction there, and we need to be careful of that distinction.
Well, I want to get pastoral for just a moment as we move toward the end of the show. You know, the other day I had a parishioner come in, and she doesn't mind I mention this, and she has a neighbor who is a Hispanic gentleman, a Mexican gentleman, who was deported. And she's thinking about the best way to care for his wife. And I told her that this is exactly what you should be doing. However, she struggles because he's a nice guy, you know? And so we talked this through in terms of these vocations and in terms of the fact that we can uphold laws while at the same time caring for our neighbor, et cetera, et cetera. But my point in bringing that up is that once it became the neighbor as opposed to the unnamed down the road,
right,
that was when the political opinions and even theology becomes real. Well,
that's
in
right.
Our congregations, we have veterans, we have active duty service members, we have family members who have lost loved ones in past conflicts, and now we have ones who've lost loved ones in this conflict. And they're genuinely troubled by the violence they see in the world.
Yeah.
How do we care for these people, Pastor?
Yeah, and that's a great question. And this is when it becomes exceedingly real. And we also have veterans in our congregations who have taken lives, and they often don't like talking about it, but it's there.
Yeah.
And sometimes those memories trouble them, and they'll come back in decades later and say, I've never talked to anybody about this, but this troubles me because I killed people. And what about that? And that's why things like, well, Josh War, that doesn't involve me. Well, yeah, it does, because you've got to deal with your people and care for them. And a veteran like that needs to be taught, here's how God looks at this. Now, the reality is, in pastoral care, and you know this very well, there are some times that the logical, theologically correct answer doesn't necessarily solve the problem, and the person just needs to hear a word of absolution and gospel delivered, even if you think maybe he shouldn't really be feeling guilty. But if he does, you give him the assurance that he has God's grace and forgiveness, and that's good. And sometimes maybe we shouldn't try to talk them out of their sense of guilt. We weren't there. We weren't in his heart. We don't know what he was feeling. Maybe he's feeling guilty because of the rage he was experiencing, or because he's not sure if he was acting in a just way. So probably the better route is to extend the gospel and let that be there. But we should have clarity in what's going on, clarity in how God thinks about these things, and clarity how the church teaches about this. That's why knowing about just war is a good idea.
Let's end where our whole faith finds its telos, and that is at the cross and resurrection, and new heavens, new earth, of course, too. But on the cross, God doesn't look the other way, right? When it comes to evil, he punishes it fully. And anybody who's been listening to this show in numbers knows, oh yeah, he does. He pours out, though, his wrath that we all deserve against his own son. And then he forgives the people who deserve the wrath. So my question is, how can the theology of the cross shape the way a Lutheran thinks about the sword differently from, you know, these crusaders or triumphalists or people who say we should just be quiet?
Yeah, and that's kind of where you brought up my third kind of righteousness, and that's probably where it starts to kick in the most, that we have a responsibility to fulfill our vocations in the world. And we do that. And a pagan can do that, and a Christian can do that. Well, we can have a debate about whether pagans have vocations, but we have tasks to do in the world, and we go about it. But see, Christians bring in a new element. And the element that we bring is we live in the gospel. We know God's forgiveness, and we know God's purpose in this world. We know that he's got a plan to redeem and restore the whole thing. And so that animates us, and that shapes how we operate. And so there are times when we carry out justice, but we grieve while we're doing it. And there are times when we do the hard thing, but we lament that we are compelled to. And there are times when maybe we extend mercy where it doesn't make a lot of sense. Luther very wisely said that sometimes the highest form of injustice is strict justice. And he's right. And he used great illustrations for that in his writing. You're familiar with that from whether soldiers too can be saved. And so we need to be careful that we live our Christian lives in a circumspect way, with both realities working in us, my responsibility to fulfill my vocation, but the reality that I live in the gospel. The gospel is a very poor guide on carrying out life in the left-hand realm. Luther was clear about this, and he's right. But the gospel is also a really good way to help keep us focused on the right things and helps maybe to mitigate some of the fervor with which we carry out things that are hard and sometimes nasty. So that's kind of, I guess, how I would operate that. So you're right. The theology of the cross should be animating all that we do, even as we're living our lives in this temporal world.
Well, and bringing it back to law and gospel, I had said something the other day in passing about the supreme leader being killed. And I said, you know, it's a shame and we should be sad because we know where he's going. And someone pushed back and said, well, you don't know his heart. Here's the deal. If we don't speak clearly about the law, though, about what he did speak, I don't think he's cramming, you know, John on while he's hearing the missiles fall. I mean, I don't mean to be flippant, but this is, I hate being sort of held back from speaking the truth about what God himself says. And so,
yes, it's true.
I don't know his heart, but
No, that's right. We're not God. We don't get to judge hearts. None of us are trying to play judge and jury and judge people's hearts. But we are absolutely told to hold each other accountable for our confessions and our actions that we're to do. And especially within the church and those outside the church, we can simply say, this is what God says.
That's right.
And if you're violating what God says, then you're running afoul of God's grace and you can only expect his wrath. That's what we know. And we can say that with confidence. We don't need to judge individual people, but yeah, their actions and their words are certainly worthy of evaluating.
And frankly, another reason why just war requires it be absolutely necessary. But, you know, again, in God's timing and not ours, but you know what, dear saints at home, we've covered a lot of ground today, but here's where it lands. The question of just war isn't just a political question. It's about what God is doing in this world and what he asks of his people. And God gave the sword to protect the weak, to restrain the wicked. He gave the cross to save sinners. And both of those things are true at the same time. So the Christian doesn't get to actually pick one and ignore the other. He or she lives under both, trusting not just in the justice of any earthly cause, but really trusting in the mercy of God. And that's where your conscience rests. Dr. Joel Bierman, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, thank you so much for being on Thy Strong Word today. I'm always encouraged when you're on.
Oh, thanks for letting me come on. It was a joy having the conversation with you, Phil.
Thank you, brother. All right, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're continuing our weekday study through the book of Numbers. So join us as we press on through God's Word together. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.